This morning I want to talk about the subject of when patriotism becomes idolatry. Jeremiah 16, verses 1 to 13. We have for some time been preaching on and off in the book of Jeremiah, chapter by chapter. And we've been preaching through it, and Jeremiah is a hard book. And what I mean by that, not so much as difficult to comprehend, but it's a severe word. And a severe word and a hard word is designed for a hard generation. And the generation, in a sense, is going to dictate the emphasis. And Jeremiah preaches a hard word. His words are filled with warning. His words are filled with rebuke. Jeremiah constantly speaks of the impending wrath and judgment that is to befall Judah and Jerusalem and really Israel as a whole. And because the tone and the message is so hard, and because the tone and the message is so negative on the ears, I've been given over to breaking up the message and using some divergent sermonic material as the Lord leads, because it's hard to receive all at once. Whether that should be or not, I'm not even taking that into consideration. That's just the way that it is. We're human beings. And I think by breaking it up the way we've been doing it, I think it's useful. It's useful for the learning process. Mankind isn't made for constant warfare. We can only assimilate so much at once. And we are also obligated to preach the whole counsel of God. So we can't, I believe we're in a generation like Jeremiah. So I think that's where the emphasis deserves to be. Otherwise, it's cowardice and flight, which is what most churches are engaged in. Feel good, cowardice, and flight. You must discern the day and the time and then give the appropriate message. But no matter what day and time you're in, we ought to teach the whole counsel of God. And that's why it's important to be at all the services. When people only hear a sermon here or a sermon there, they don't really have the full understanding of what the Lord is doing through this ministry and for the brethren here at Clavel and for people at large outside of these four walls, which will hear. They'll only hear certain sermons. They don't hear others. And so they have a partial view, and that partial view can skew their perspective, and it can give them an incomplete picture of how the Lord is working in the assembly. But be that as it may, I think the breaking up of the difficult with the blessed is conducive to spiritual digestion. And I think it also enhances our ability, because of the weakness of our flesh, to comprehend. And so when we interdisperse amidst the warnings and the rebukes of Scripture, the words of encouragement or exhortation contained in the same book, the Bible, I think that's useful. And I think when we, for instance, we've been recently as of late, and we've been in Jeremiah for quite some time, and we're going chapter by chapter. We just finished, I don't know what it was, 2 or 3 weeks ago, our last sermon in Jeremiah was finishing chapter 15. So we're starting at the very next sentence, the very next place. But in between, we've been talking a little bit about, for instance, the love of God and different aspects of the love of God. We started at first talking about the incomprehensibility of the love of God. And we've also talked about more recently unchanging nature of the love of God and how we can deceive ourselves thinking God loves me less today because I've dishonored him, as if to say a father loves his son a little bit less when his son shows himself to be a little less perfect. He may be disappointed in his son. He doesn't love him less. This is the attack of Satan on the mind. It's our flesh. We discourage ourselves. Many evils come from contradicting the scriptures in this way. So we've encouraged ourselves with the unconditional love of God for his children, unconditional love of God. And that's why, but the flip side of that also is, well, but let's not forget he will chasten his children. We're going to talk about chastening tonight. And so the whole picture comes out not in a sermon, it comes out in the ministry. That's why to be in the ministry is one thing, to hear some of it is something different and completely altogether outside the context of what God gives his people in the assembly. And so we've been, for the sake of assimilation, interrupting ourselves this way. It's sort of the push-pull method, or an exercise. You can do as many push-ups as you can, then you're going to give yourself a rest before you do more push-ups. Well, you can sit in like a bump on a log, or you could go do some pull-ups. Now, when you go do some pull-ups, you're doing all your pull muscles, and your push muscles are resting. And then when you're doing the push-ups, your pull muscles are resting, because when you're doing something intense, you can only take so much of it at once, and then you've got to go elsewhere. And let me tell you, Jeremiah is intense, and it's particularly intense for a soft generation like ours. And so I think this is needful and profitable. Now, in reality, I think the love of God and the wrath and the judgment of God are absolutely connected. We've talked about the fact that God is love. That God is love. All genuine love emanates from him because he is love. Now, because he is love, he truly loves us. He truly loves us. Then he wants to bless us and protect us. And because his love is perfect, and he wants to bless us and protect us, he must be a God of justice. Why? Because he's a God of love. And so when wicked men try to assault or destroy the innocent, God is not pleased with that because he loves the innocent. And he wants to protect them. And so he must exercise justice on the wicked who would do wrong. And he must exercise justice because he loves. And justice at times demands punitive wrath. The wrath of God is the byproduct of the fact that God is love. I believe that for the Christian, the embracing of the death penalty is the byproduct of believing in the love of God. They say, oh no, if we love God and our fellow man, life is sacred. And when we execute man, only God gives life. Only God can take it away. And of course, they contradict Scripture. And they minimize what they say they believe. They minimize the reality that indeed life is sacred. It does come from God. And that's why God would have the sword of state exercise its use of that sword for the punishing of evildoers, for the protection of the innocent, for the protection of life. So we don't want to think of it as, okay, God loves me sermon, and then God's wrath and hatred sermon, and they're two, like, it's God is schizophrenic. He isn't. The one stems from the other. So out of love for God, love for our fellow man, love for our nation, love for our people, love for our children, we should delve into the hard things of Scripture, like the book of Jeremiah, because it's profitable for us. So Jeremiah 16, and we're going to pick it up exactly where we left off last time around, whenever that was, a few weeks ago. Now, the first thing I want to point out is Israel's spiritual condition. And to do that, we read verses 1 through 13. I want to read the second portion of this these first 13 verses first, because verses 10 through 13 explains to us Israel's spiritual condition. Let me do that first, and then we'll go through the other verses. Verse 10, and it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced this great evil against us? Or, what is our iniquity? Now see, my point is, you mean you've got to ask, who are you kidding? But the Lord that tells Jeremiah, these are the kind of things they'll say to you. Or they may say, what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? They're playing innocent, as oftentimes the guilty do. They don't know what you're talking about. Go to the ACI. Everybody's been falsely charged. They're just like Jerusalem. They're just like Judah in the days of Jeremiah. Even when you at times try to exhort the Lord's people in something that's a little bit uncomfortable, they don't know what you're talking about. if you have to rebuke or go, oh, no, I don't understand. But you know better. They know better. The Lord knows better. And in their wickedness, they're pretending they don't know why God's judgment is coming upon them. Well, Jeremiah is told how to respond to these phony inquiries. Verse 11, then shalt thou say unto them, here's your answer, Jeremiah, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods. Now, there's no way that Israel does not realize that they have forsaken God and have dabbled in idolatry. How could they be unaware that they're doing that, particularly as the theocracy of God? Of course they know, but they've been pretending before the righteous servant of God, Jeremiah. They don't want to admit anything in his presence. Because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods. And I think to myself, why does God even have to answer that question? It's a condescension on his part, I think, for him to even give the answer. And have served them, these other gods, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. Is that sufficient answer? And ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Now the result of their sin, verse 13, therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. You want a little paganism? I'll give you paganism. Go live in Babylon. So it's pretty obvious that Israel's spiritual condition was pretty poor. But I thought to myself as I read that, in what way does this commentary on the nation of Israel not fit our own nation in 2012? The United States of America. And I'm not saying that they're absolutely equal, because we're not a theocracy. We're not the nation of God the way Israel was. So everything's not equal in that sense. But in principle of sin, in what way are we any different from the nation of Israel? We think, you know, after September 11th, God bless America, and we're very self-righteous. We're the greatest nation on the face of the earth. We're the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth. We're living a dream world because things look good on the outside. And so we pat ourselves on the back. But what's our problem? Well, what was Israel's problem? Well, in verse 11, thou shalt say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me. Now, see, we have our fathers from the beginning, men like Governor Bradford and William Brewster and their fathers, men like John Robinson. Because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods. And a long time ago, we officially turned ourselves away from Jesus Christ. And everywhere we can in the public forum, we want to remove the Ten Commandments. You don't can't mention Jesus Christ. They don't have Christmas pageants anymore. I don't know what they are. Winter festivals. Anything that smacks of anything in the name of Jesus is not allowed. You have worshipped them and have forsaken me. That's what this nation has done. And have not kept my law. We export sin. And we import it too. But we're greater exporters than importers in that regard. And ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. In what way is this not exactly true of our own nation? So there's some moral application that can be made if we consider it. Now let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, and start going through this. There's Israel's sins. They're basic, they're fundamental, they're plain, I think, for everyone to see. Verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. This, the word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife. Neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land. They shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. First of all, let me say this, lest we get the wrong idea. The prophets were most certainly free to marry. The prophets did marry. The Roman Catholic Church is wrong in enforcing a prohibition against their clergy, the priesthood, and keeping them from marrying. And in doing so, history has proven out that they have created a large, incestuous cabal of homosexuals and pedophiles. And it just is there in the ranks of their clergy. If you remember years ago, we quoted from the Catholic Wanderer, which is a conservative Roman Catholic periodical, conservative from a Roman Catholic position, and has they wrote an article talking about the nature of the seminaries that existed, and they had become seething cauldrons of pederasty, homosexuality, sodomy, and revolution, very much leftist-oriented. This is from Catholic newspaper talking about how bad it was, how revolutionary it had become, and anti-Christian in every sense. And indeed, Paul in 1 Timothy writes to us, and he tells us that one of the marks of the latter times, one of the doctrines of demons, doctrines of devils, is the forbidding of marriage. So Rome has sort of institutionalized a doctrine of demons for their own clergy. It's not a good thing. But I want you to understand, first of all, that that's not the teaching of Scripture. Certainly, Paul says it's good and profitable if a man in the ministry can be unmarried, because he can devote himself wholly to the Lord and not have to worry about domestic affairs so much. But that's more the exception than the rule, and Paul certainly doesn't forbid men from being married in the ministry. Although there are some men that will forbid men being in the ministry unless they're married, and that's not kosher either. The point is that God has established marriage. It's a good institution. It's profitable. It's been marred, and it's a more dangerous institution now because of the condition of men's hearts, to be sure, but it should be a profitable institution. And the prophets of God certainly participated. But here, God has, for Jeremiah, given an exception. And he says to Jeremiah, don't marry. And why should Jeremiah not marry and have children at this time? He tells us in verse 3, for thus saith the Lord, concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. He says, they shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth. In other words, when the judgment comes, you won't be having funerals, nothing will be going on, you'll be in such disarray, your dead will just lay openly on the streets of Jerusalem. Jeremiah, it's not a good time to marry, because judgment's coming. And God was no doubt in part trying to spare Jeremiah more grief. Jeremiah bore a lot of grief, and the Lord didn't want him to have to bear this additional burden of losing a wife, or maybe children. And also, maybe the Lord, I'm speculating a little bit here, maybe the Lord also had in mind, it's a hardened generation. Go and try and find a wife. you'll be spinning your wheels. You just keep working, as I tell you. But at any rate, this is a commandment that God gave to Jeremiah. Now, verse 5 is the text of Scripture that just seemed to hit me square between the eyes, and it's what I want to focus on. Verse 5, for thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning. Now, the house of mourning, we might consider it a funeral, funeral parlor or the place and time of grief when we bury our loved ones. Enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament and bemoan them. Now that's a hard thing to hear if you sit and think about it. You say, what if the Lord commanded me to do that? We can just, you know, let this run off our backs like water off the back of a duck. But God is commanding this to Jeremiah. For I have taken away my peace from this people. You know, God gives peace and God takes it away. Remember when he sent out the 70 and he sent out the disciples? They had to go two by two and they had to pronounce peace upon a house. But if they showed themselves enemies of Christ, they had to shake the dust from their sandals and that peace is to be removed. God gives it, God can remove it. He's the Prince of Peace. For I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. So when I start doing my work in judging these people and they start dying, don't lament them. Don't bemoan them. Oh, that's a hard word. People would say, you can't be serious. That's, God is harsh and cruel. How could he say that to Jeremiah? And we argue against God. And no doubt they thought Jeremiah was harsh and cruel. But they don't discern the times. They don't discern the times. And Jeremiah was a man who followed the Lord and fulfilled the instructions that God gave to him. And these are hard instructions. Our God is a consuming fire. And I don't think we can fully fathom the purity of his wrath when he decides to exercise it because of the limitations of our flesh. You know, I curiously, whenever it gets really tough that way, I say, I wonder what other ministers have to say, because they tend to dance around these kind of things. So I got curious and I went nosing around. Now, here's my nosing around. Now, so, okay, it's verse 5 that says, For thus saith the Lord, Enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people. Now, for instance, here's Adam Clark. And Adam Clark, late 1700s, early 1800s. Now, he was a Methodist. He was a Methodist theologian. So, you know, he's the one I'm more so-so about. But, you know, pretty brilliant in other areas and not so great in those areas. But here, this is what Adam Clark says about verse 5. Enter not into the house of mourning. And then he says, his commentary, the public calamities are too great to permit individual losses to come into consideration. I'm not 100% sure what that even means, but I think it's falling short of the mark. And then I read, well, here's John Gill. Now, of all the examples I'll give you, he's the one that's most endearing to me. And he's the one, he's comes from a five-point Calvinist perspective. Baptist in that regard of infant baptism, no. Believer's baptism, yes. And he was from an age long ago when they were sober-minded. He's right in our camp for the most part. And a real Hebrew scholar. He's the guy who helped us a lot with the Tetragrammaton, John Gill, many, many years now dead. I'm trying to remember John Gill. He could have been, it was 1700s, but I don't know if he spilled in the 1600s. I'm not sure. So he's back a long time ago. But anyway, this is what John Gill says about this passage. For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning. And here's his commentary. On account of his dead relations or neighbors, since they were taken away from the evil to come, and therefore no occasion to mourn for them. But when I read that explanation, it's as if he's saying, well, the reason you're not going to mourn for them is you're not going to have an occasion to, because God took them so they wouldn't have to face the evil to come, as if their deaths was sort of God's blessing on them. I don't get that out of this text. Not at all. I read in verse 5, For thus saith the Lord, Enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them. Why? For I have taken away my peace from this people. This is God's judgment and wrath, not his blessing, not allow, you know, trying to make sure that these folks don't have to suffer these bad things. And is John Gill trying to make God more palatable? It sounds that way to me. I hate to make the accusation because he's so bold in other areas. It doesn't even make sense he says that. The Geneva Study Bible. We love the Geneva Brethren, to be sure. But the Geneva Study Bible, in this verse, has this statement as a commentary, signifying that the affliction would be so great that one would not have leisure to comfort another. In other words, they're interpreting verse 5 as saying, well, the reason you won't bemoan or lament them is because there'll be so much chaos in the streets that you won't have a chance to have funerals. Well, that's true about verse 4. That's true when it says, they shall die grievous deaths, they shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, they shall be consumed with the sword. I think in verse 4, it is saying, in the midst of that calamity, life will cease to exist, and you won't even be able to bury your dead. Yeah, I think that's being said in verse 4, but this is a commentary in verse 5. And verse 5 is different. Verse 5 is a commandment given to Jeremiah. It is instruction given to Jeremiah. Enter not into the house of mourning. He's not saying you won't have a chance to enter the house of mourning. He's telling him something to do or not do. Do not go into that. Not you will not be able to go, but do not go. That's a big difference. And many in the ministry like to make God a little more palatable and digestible. And in the process, they may make themselves more palatable and digestible, but they do a great disservice if you're going to misrepresent God. Now, you know, even John Calvin gives us a mixed picture, and this is all in verse 5. As Jeremiah was forbidden at the beginning of the chapter to take a wife, for a dreadful devastation of the whole land was very nigh. So now God confirms what he had previously said, that so great would be the slaughter that none would be found to perform the common office of lamenting the dead. I think that's an accurate commentary on verse 4. At the same time, he intimates now something more grievous, that they who perished would be unworthy of any kind office. Now he's getting close to the mark. Okay, he seems like he's going to say the right thing. But then later on he says, but when God forbids his prophet to mourn, verse 5, when God forbids his prophet to mourn, we are not to understand that he refers to excess of grief, as when God intends to moderate grief, when he takes away from us our parents or our relatives or our friends. For the subject here is not the private feeling of Jeremiah. God only declares that the land would be so desolate that hardly one would survive to mourn for the dead. Now, wait a minute. That's not what God is saying in verse 5. You're not going to have a chance. That's not what verse 5 is saying. He's saying, don't mourn, because I've set my face against this people. Don't mourn for them. So, you know, I did a study once with Calvin, and Pastor Gugini gave me the job. Study Calvin, what he said about the Lord's table. And I don't know if I had to write him a little paper for it, you know. And in the end, I said, it's a confused message. He stands with us here. He stands against us there. He stands with us here. He goes back and forth. It's a confused picture. And that was my conclusion. And there's a little bit of a mixed bag here. And I sort of thought that's what I'd find. That's why I went searching, because the word was so hard. I thought the temptation for the preacher is to soften the blow. And as Pastor Gugini taught me, don't soften the blow. What'd you say, Brother Jim, in your sermon? The Lord took him home. What'd you say that for? He goes, what you should have said in your sermon is, God killed him. Now, there's a whole bunch of people that would want me to say, the Lord took him home. I think I was talking about the Christians in 1 Corinthians 11, and they weren't discerning the Lord's body at the Lord's table, and a judgment, chastisement came upon them in the worst form. Some were sick, and many died. And in my sermon, I said, the Lord took some of them home. And he said, you should have said, he killed them. And what he was telling me is, don't soften the edge of God. There's lots of people who would like me to. And I've already learned the lesson. I don't care what they think. I'm reading through Jeremiah, and I'm thinking, but this is where we are. Let's learn the lesson. At the very point you mute the sharp edge of God, you're losing the greatest portion of the lesson. And that's why we don't want to do that. The text, I think, is plain enough to me. God is saying to Jeremiah, choose your allegiance. Will you stand with Israel, whom I have determined to judge? Or will you stand with the Lord your God, whom you serve? Not that the God put it as a form of a challenge. I'm not saying that the Lord phrased it that way. But I'm saying that's what faces Jeremiah. And of course, I think when the Lord says, do not bemoan or lament them, I don't think he's saying to Jeremiah, have a cold heart with no sympathy. I want you to have a heart made of stone. I don't think God is saying that, because the Lord says about himself that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Is God filled with contradictions? No. But we must understand the fullness of what he has said and not take it in isolation. And that being the case, I would say that the righteous must keep their grief in check and hold it back when God have determined to destroy the wicked. And if we fail to do that, I think our mourning for the wicked tends to give the testimony that we're bringing into question the righteousness of God's judgment. And that this is indeed the meaning of the text. I think verse 5 speaks for itself. That's what he's saying. I don't see any reason to soft pedal it. And I think we've got precedence in Scripture. Turn to Ezekiel 24. Now, you talk about a hard word. Well, Ezekiel got a really hard one himself. Yeah. Ezekiel 24. And verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry. Make no mourning for the dead. See, this is very similar. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet. Which, you know, the Orientals had their ways of mourning. And he's saying, don't adopt the posture of the mourner. And cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. Now, when you go back and read verse 16, it makes sense. Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. What is the desire of Ezekiel's eyes? His wife. And he says, but don't mourn for her. Don't weep for her. Don't let tears run down. Forbear to cry. I can only imagine how many people would look at this passage and say, I can't believe in that kind of God. I can't believe in a God who would command this to one of his own who has been faithful. Is God some kind of monster? And this would be proof that the Bible is filled with lies and the creation of evil men. There's evil in the Bible. I think there's a website, The Evil Bible, something like that. It tries to bring out all the horrible things. The Bible promotes slavery. I ended up on it that way. I meant that website that way, and talking about slavery. And they would say, look at this. God tells one of his own, don't mourn the death of your wife. Now, we could try and change the meaning and everybody be more happy with God. And then by virtue of that being true, they'd be more happy with me too. I'm going to tell you the exact thing many won't say to you and they'll gloss it over. No, I'm going to emphasize it because I think there's the greatest lesson is right there. Now, the question is, why did God say this to Ezekiel? Well, let's keep reading. And the people said unto me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? He's not even mourning at the death of his wife. And I think the fact that they asked him that question means they knew he loved his wife. Otherwise, they wouldn't ask the question. Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth. And your sons and your daughters, whom ye have left, shall fall by the sword, and ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not. Now see, Jeremiah is saying, God's going to judge us for our sins. And your sons and daughters and wives and husbands are going to die in God's wrath because of your sins. And then Ezekiel says to them, verse 22, and ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men, and your tires shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet, and ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities, and mourn one toward another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you, we're told in verse 24, a sign. According to all that he hath done, shall ye do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. God had Ezekiel do that just to be a sign and a prophetic symbol to them. And Ezekiel's not going to ask them to do anything he hasn't done first. It's a hard thing. Now, Ezekiel wasn't one of these sinners who have gone after pagan gods. He deserved to be able to mourn his wife. But the Lord said, I want you to be a sign. You're a prophet. You put your desires last. Now, you're going to be a sign to what these people need to do. Now, these people shouldn't be mourning the death of their loved ones because they were those who rebelled against God. But you give the example as one who could justly mourn for your righteous wife. But you'll be an example to them and a sign. Now that's the assignment God gave Ezekiel. The Christian community won't have that kind of God anymore. They've made a fake God. There's a pretend Jesus that doesn't exist that so many follow. But see, when I look at this, no, when you read the whole thing, God's not a monster. This is a picture of the integrity and the nobility of Ezekiel and the love Ezekiel has for the Lord. Not that he doesn't love his wife. You remember when Aaron's two sons offered up strange fire, and then they were told, you don't mourn for them. God killed them. Aaron's two sons, they offered up strange fire, and God killed them. And he said, now, you don't uncover your head. You keep your job, doing what you need to do, and don't you mourn before the people. Because they sinned against me, and I judge them. It's the same thing. Why would these men try to soften what Jeremiah was saying in verse 5 of Jeremiah chapter 16? I think that the great example here is, number one, our highest allegiance is to God. Whether we understand him or not, whether it makes sense or not, our highest obligation is to God. And number two, God can always be trusted because he is good and holy. The reason he said this to Ezekiel was that he might be a sign to the people. He had a heavy burden to bear as a prophet of God. But that goes with the territory. We as Christians have the obligation to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. That's commandment number one. Commandment number two is we love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we put number two before number one, it's idolatry. It's a little bit like if you spank your child when they're very young and they cry, but they're not crying in proportion to the magnitude of your spanking. They're sniffing a body and they're protesting. You know what they're doing. Well, sometimes our mourning can be that way. When it's the wicked whom God has determined to judge, be careful. Now, we as Christians, we want to be patriotic. I think we as Christians naturally are patriotic. It depends on, I suppose, how you define that word. As Christians, well, we understand the principles of Romans 13. We understand that government is ordained by God, but patriotism doesn't have anything much to do with I'm standing with my government. Government is something different. And although I think it's natural for Christians to be patriotic, I'll explain that maybe in a little bit, we cannot side with and sympathize with the wicked. Now, on the day September 11th happened, and I was at home, sick to my stomach, not working. I mean, that probably has happened, you know, it probably happens once every 5 years. And on that day, I was home, not working. That never happens. And there I am. I was outside jumping up and down trying to end my misery in the backyard. And then my wife says, you ought to come in the house. You're sick in your stomach and you're jumping like a kangaroo in the backyard. You ought to come in. You come inside the living room and there's something on TV you need to see. I couldn't believe what I was watching. And as I was watching it, it struck me, we've sinned. Not that there was no anger against those who have done it, who have perpetrated this horror upon us. They have murder to answer for, and there's due wrath that is to be directed towards them, and that's part of the mix. But the first and overwhelming thought to me was we've sinned, and we're reaping what we've sown. There was the financial decline, got into higher gear in 2008, and continues on, and as we look down the long road of the derivatives market, it could be a real disaster. We've sinned. I don't know how else to think about it. We've sinned. That's a natural conclusion from my perspective. When I look at our culture today, I say to myself, God can't bless that. And it really got to me when I saw them lining up and singing God Bless America after September 11th, and they had their ecumenical services with every religion under the sun, and they're all crossing arms and swaying on the steps of the Congress, and God bless America. I thought, what utter hypocrisy and sin. We're adding sin to sin. But the Christians are all scared, and they're saying, we're going to have patriotic rallies. We're going to kill all the Muslims. We're the greatest nation on the earth, and we send out more missionaries. All the same stuff you always hear, covering our sins. I didn't know how to think that way. I couldn't. Much of the Christian community would have us be gung-ho for all of our military interventionism, which is designed not for the defense of the American Republic, but for global government, the UN, lust for the material wealth of other places, and the security of the Zionist state of Israel. All sorts of things going on that aren't good. I can't be gung-ho for interventionism, which George Washington told us, don't get involved with it. But we are. And brethren, in a sense, I'm losing the ability to identify with what we're becoming. I'll fly the, don't tread on me. That's fun to fly. I got a Christian flag. You don't fly your flag. Nice to put that up there. I fly the Confederate flag, not as pro-slavery, but as if it isn't given to the federal government specifically, it belongs to the states or the people. And the Confederacy was trying to tell us that's the way it's supposed to be. Knock it off. State sovereignty. And but the only American flag I'll fly is the Betsy Ross flag with 13 stars. The regular flag, what does it represent? It represents the nation. If you see a German flag, you don't think of Germany from 200 years ago. It represents Germany today. If you see a Japanese flag, does it represent people that are long dead? Or does it represent the present state of Japan and the nation of Japan? Well, that's what it represents. If I can fly a 13-star flag, to me it says, no, I believe in what we're supposed to be. I believe in who at one time we were, when we obeyed our own law. But we're becoming something different. It's hard for me to do that. Is that a lack of patriotism? Is it a lack of patriotism for Jeremiah to say and do the things he did? Horace Woodmansee, the elder that served here in previous days, I remember he said, and he was a veteran, and he had cancer, and he knew his time was short, and he said it right to me and Pastor Cugini, I don't want them draping the flag over my coffin. Now, anyone that would hear that out of context and not knowing him, what is he, some sort of hippie revolutionary? That would be the last thing that would be true about him. But for him, you know, he's a man who saw the span of years. We've changed. Isn't it not true that certain expressions of patriotism or nationalism can morph at certain points of human history into idolatry? I think patriotism is natural to the Christian because God has commanded us to love our fathers and mothers. And he's also commanded us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And as such, it's natural for us to love our homeland. And we recognize that God has sovereignly placed us here. And this is the sphere that God has called us to live in. Did not King David sing of Mount Zion and the glories of Jerusalem? Wasn't he a real patriot? There's a natural patriotism that does exist in the hearts of the elect of God. And I believe that patriotism can be found in Jeremiah. But in Jeremiah's day, they didn't interpret him as a patriot. They said, he's an enemy to our people. Jeremiah says, we're not supposed to fight the Babylonians. Jeremiah is saying, don't enlist. Give up to the enemy. What kind of treasonous exhortation is that? They hated him. He's not speaking from God. That was their conclusion. Jeremiah warned them, but he warned them as a patriot. Jeremiah rebuked them for their sin, but he rebuked them out of love and as a patriot. But Jeremiah would not identify with their sin. And more importantly, Jeremiah would not cover for their sin. And in the end, I think all God's people have to stand with God. Jeremiah told them to not fight. And later on, in a later chapter, we won't take the time to look at it now, but God explicitly says in Jeremiah, when the Babylonians come and cut you with their swords, that's me doing it. If you fight as a good patriot and defend the motherland, you are fighting against me. But see, I'm going back and I'm reading, what was Israel's sins? And I'm thinking to myself, but we've committed the same sins. I'm not saying we're at the exact point that Israel was in Jeremiah's day, but I'm saying there are massive similarities. And that ought to temper us and cause us to think and prioritize our loyalties. I think to put country or family or land or anything else before God is a form of idolatry. I don't think genuine patriotism comes and goes. I think in one sense it's unconditional. So I believe that Jeremiah was a patriot to the end. But a patriot means you give them what they need to hear in order for them to be secure and to prosper. What are nations? What are nations? Nations are nothing more than conglomerations of people who have organized under a government. Sometimes they share similar values because of their history, but it's an organization of people in a certain locale. That's what a nation is. It's made up of individuals. It's a grouping of men. And one day, these men will be judged by God. Now, we're going to close with Psalm 9. Psalm 9. And verse 17 of Psalm 9 a psalm of David, another patriot for Israel, for the nation of God, for God, the kingdom of God. Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. All. And if that can be true for Jerusalem, which was actually the city of the living God in a way that Providence or Boston or Washington, D.C., for heaven's sake, it never was. If that can be true for them, how could we think, oh, no, we give more money? And the money we give for missionaries is a stench in the nostrils of God when at the same time we defame his holy name. And when we come together in our churches, it's sin. When we sing songs, it's sin. When we pray, it's sin. Because it's done in hypocrisy, like the scribes and Pharisees, with whom Jesus was not well pleased. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Now, jump down to verse 20. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. What does it mean to be loyal to a nation? You're talking about loyalty to certain individual descendants from Adam. Brethren, don't let a fleshly patriotism steal from you an honorable service to your own culture by stealing from God the preeminence of love and obligation we owe to him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the hard words of Jeremiah. And we see this exhortation given to him by thee to not mourn and to not lament them. And it offends the modern mind. But the great lesson at that most offensive place is the lesson that we are to love the Lord our God first and foremost above everything else, particularly sinners who oppose thee. Now, Father, we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we're no exception. But we cry out for the mercy of Christ through his shed blood. We're broken vessels that are made the sons of our sovereign God by mercy and grace and not merit. We recognize that. But many in their pride and their rebellion hate Christ. Our nation is running in that direction, and we do mourn for them. But Lord, we don't sympathize with their rebellion and with the path that they have willfully chosen. And we pray that, Father, a reprieve and grace would be bestowed upon a remnant. And for them we do pray that their hearts and eyes and ears would be open, and that they would know the salvation of the Lord. We do not want to see men go into these dark days without the saving knowledge of Christ and the peace that passes all understanding. We do not want to stand with their sin. Instead, we must warn them to flee the wrath to come. But what does it mean to flee the wrath to come today? It means repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how one flees the wrath to come. And Father, if there's any in our midst that have never crossed that threshold into the kingdom of Christ and have never truly been born again, we pray that even in this hour, thou would convict their hearts of the knowledge of their own spiritual condition, that they would be made right before another day goes by. And we would pray the same for many in our culture and in our nation, that they would be driven to the person of Jesus Christ, that they would flee the wrath to come by taking the Damascus road to Calvary. There's no other way. And so we pray that blessing for many, in your sovereign grace and power to achieve that very end as it pleases thee. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.